Amen. Well, good morning, church. You doing all right? This group, y'all doing amazing. I don't know about y'all, but y'all are doing amazing. So every year, we take a family vacation with Jacqueline's side of the family. So that's like 17 of us. And so we kind of alternate beach, mountains, beach, mountains, beach, mountains. So 2 years ago was a mountain year. So our plan was we're actually going to get the kids together. We're all going to go to this cabin in Pigeon Forge, all 17 of us. There's four families, a bunch of kids. We're going to jam in this little cabin together. We're just going to spend Thanksgiving week in Pigeon Forge. And so we loaded up the car, we drove to Pigeon Forge, showed up, we're good. The plan was, I mean, this was still during some COVID restrictions, so there wasn't a ton to do. So our plan was just to kind of ride around, hit up Cades Cove, and go to what is it, Klingman's Dome, and all the fun stuff that you can do there. And then the big crescendo of the week was we were going to go to Dollywood at the end of the week. So we're kind of waiting on that, anticipating that. Yes, it was COVID, but it's Tennessee, so whatever. They're just doing whatever they want to do over there. So we showed up, Dollywood, on Friday. That was the big plan, big crescendo. The kids were, that's all they talked about all week, was going to Dollywood. I mean, I was pumped. I love amusement parks, rotten, the whole thing. So we were just stoked about it. Couldn't wait to get there. So Friday morning comes, we load up the car, head to Dollywood, full of just nervous energy, excitement, joy, and anticipation, and all that. It just sounded like a great idea to go there and do that kind of thing. And I mean, it was a great idea, right up until the point that we pulled in the parking lot. Like, so we showed up, and the line to get in was like a mile long. We got there an hour early. This thing is like wrapped around the thing. So we're already like, are you kidding me right now? So we finally inch up to the little teller to pay our money. It was only $2,000 to park there. They must have had a discount or something. So then we actually get our car, and we pull in there, we get all the kids together, get all your stuff, snacks, coats. And so then we got to get on the shuttle to get into the park. You've been to Dollywood, know this? To get on the shuttle, and to get on the shuttle, you got to have an armband. They want you to have an armband to get on the shuttle. So we get in line, and this thing is just slammed. So we get in line, and we get ready to get in. They're doing the mask and the temperature and all that. So we finally get there after like 30 minutes of standing in this line. And then after standing in this line for like half an hour, one of our girls realizes that as we're about to get on the shuttle, she's lost her armband. I mean, are you kidding me right now? So it's somewhere between the shuttle and our car, which is a long way. Like, that is not a short distance. And so we're scrambling. They won't give us any grace. We got to get back in this line, get the armband. And so we finally get there. So we went from a lot of joy and anticipation to now I'm just angry. I'm mad. I'm frustrated. Just want to go home already. We haven't even gotten in the park yet. So we went from a lot of joy to now I'm just frustrated and bothered. But we finally get in the park. We get our brochures, map out a plan, and we're headed to the first ride. It's like 100 yards from the entrance. So we go to this first ride. And man, it's awesome. Like, we're like floating off the ground, just like nervous excitement and energy. So we run over to the first ride because it just opened. We want to get there first. And man, the first thing we see, the sign says 30 minute wait. Are you, you just opened. How is it a 30 minute wait? So that was not fun. That was not a lot of joy there, not a lot of excitement. Whatever, 30 minutes, we'll make it, no big deal. So we get on the ride. It's amazing. It's got all you want. It's got drops and turns and jerks and flips. So we got off the ride. Everybody's just stoked. When my vertigo finally settled down, we walked to the next ride, which we thought was, man, this is going to be an amazing day. These rides are amazing. So yeah, we had some joy at first, then some frustration, then a lot of joy. Then we run to the next ride because this place is just packed out. So we run to the next ride, and what does it say? 60-minute wait. What are you talking about? 60-minute wait. This ride is like 60 seconds. So you want to talk about deflating. Like, these kids have to wait in line, and we have to wait with them, God help us, for 60 minutes. To ride a ride that's 60 seconds. I'm just frustrated. Like, what are you talking about? We could have bought the fast pass, but it was $800 or something, so I didn't want to do that. So we wait in line. We finally get there. It's this mining ride, so it's like enclosed, and it's black, and it smells like gas and sweat, so it's just amazing. So it's got a drop off and a turn and a jerk, and it's just an amazing ride. It even goes backwards at one point, so it's just super cool. So we get off the ride. We endured the 60 minutes of frustration, get off the ride. We're pumped, going to the next ride. 90-minute wait. Are you kidding me? So, man, that was just the rhythm of our day. Frustration, joy, frustration, joy, disappointment, excitement, disappointment, excitement, over and over and over again. And for most of us, that's our experience with following the Lord. Is it not? Frustration, followed by a lot of joy and excitement, and the Lord is moving, followed by a season of distance and disappointment, followed by excitement, God's at work again, and it's just this rhythm of the human experience of pursuing the Lord. Frustration, joy, disappointment, excitement, over and over and over again. That's our experience when it comes to following the Lord. Like, nobody's experience in here is like a rocket launch. It's hardly ever this way. It's almost always a roller coaster. It's almost always like this. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is, from our text in Exodus, what are those things? I'm just going to call them joy thieves. What are those things that are constantly pulling and nagging and sucking and trying to steal your joy in those moments where you're at the tip of the roller coaster, man, it's just straight up, God is working and moving close, and then the thing just drops off and just never seems to come back up again. What's going on in those moments when we feel so near and close and vibrant, and I walk with the Lord, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you just go to bed one day and wake up the next day and your joy is gone? Like, what happens in those, what are the things that are trying to steal our joy? And there are two of them. So I want to talk to you about two joy thieves. And then I want to say, okay, what do we do? Like, what are we supposed to do in light of those joy thieves? How do we punch the joy thieves in the face? What steps do we take to get back the joy that they're trying to pull and yank and steal from us? So that's where we're going. Joy thieves. Then I want to talk about what it looks like when joy thrives. Joy thieves, and then what happens when joy thrives. Let's pick it up here in Exodus chapter 16. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Exodus chapter 16. We're going to read a little bit and then stop, and then read a little bit and stop. So just hang in there. If you're new here, by the way, my name is Patrick. I'm one of the pastors here. We're so glad you're here. Whether you're here in the room or online, be sure to stop by Connection Central on your way out. We have a gift for you. Just want to love you, bless you in the name of Jesus. Okay, Exodus chapter 16. Now, I want to tell you why we're talking about this. Because here's what I know. All of it, like, regardless of how you came in here this morning, all of us are serious about our joy, right? I mean, it's why you buy the clothes you buy. It's why you live in the house you live in. It's why you drive the car you drive, why you bought the boat you bought. It's why in a few months, you're going to stand in 187-degree heat at Bryant Denny to watch some boys with the ball. It's why I'm going to pay $50 to get in a cart and whack at a little ball with a stick and call myself playing golf. It's why some of you are here this morning. Like, you think the reason you're here this morning is because at the bottom of some of what we're doing here is some joy. Like, the motivation for all we do is this constant, agonizing pursuit of joy. But what happens when the joy is gone? And it just left, seemingly out of nowhere. What do we do in that moment? So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. Let me just catch you up here. So last week was Exodus 15. So God redeems the people, delivers them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 15, look back at this. Exodus 15, check this out. Exodus 15, the first 20 verses are just a song. Like, they just have a worship service. Praise God for his deliverance, for his grace, for his mercy, for his power. And then, check this out. Just look back here at chapter 15, verse, let's go, 22. This will set us up for Exodus 16. So they just have this amazing worship service. And then chapter 22, verse 15. Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in this desert for 3 days, 3 days, 3 days, without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, so the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and they got some water. So we get 3 days out of this worship service of joy and excitement and anticipation, and then we just downshift immediately into frustration, bitterness, complaining, whining. So what's going on? How does that happen? How do you go from joy and excitement and anticipation to frustration and bitterness and exhaustion? That sets us up for Exodus 16. That's the setup. Here we go. Exodus chapter 16. We'll start in verse 1. Then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim and journeyed into the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. There too, so the back in chapter 15, there was some complaining. Here again, there too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted, but now you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. Okay, let's stop there because we just got our first joy thief. They say, man, I'm looking around, I'm looking at kind of where we are in this journey, and it just seems like Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. So their joy is gone. Can we agree? That is not a joyful, happy moment. So what happened? Like, what's going on here? Well, first joy thief. The first needle that's going to pop your joy balloon, it's comparison. Comparison. See, notice what they say in verse 3. Look at this. They say, if only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, so if only we were still slaves. Then he says, there we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted, but now you've brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. See, here's what's happening in this text. This text is dialing us in to two of the ways that comparison absolutely destroys your joy. Here they are. The first one is we buy this lie that if we'd have more joy if we were different people. If I was just a different person, I'd have more joy. That's what they say here in the first part. If we were just still slaves and not free, we'd be better off. And we buy the second lie, which is not just that I'd have more joy if I were a different person, but that I'd have more joy if I were in different circumstances. Anybody there? If we were still back in Egypt, had all the meat and bread we wanted, we'd be better off. There'd be more joy there. We buy the lie that what's going to push us further into joy is if we were a different person, someone other than we are, living in different circumstances with a different life. And here's how this plays itself out in 2022. Just imagine this scene. We're all guilty in some sense, right? So you've just come home from a long day of work, or let's say it's a Saturday morning, long week of work. You're sitting there. You just binge through a whole season on Netflix, a whole series on Netflix. You've got the gallon of Blue Bell in your lap. You've been in your jammies all day. You still got pizza crumbs from when you devoured that pizza at season 2 in the middle of 6 seasons. You've been on the couch all day in your jammies. And you've been eating ice cream and pizza. You feel disgusted and bloated. So you crawl into bed. And what do? You whip out your phone or your iPad. And what do? You start scrolling. Don't you? Anybody else? Who does that? Anybody do that? So we got a few people and a bunch of liars. So we all just start scrolling. We're scrolling. And here's what can happen. I mean, here's what you'll see almost to the person. Everybody's marriage is awesome. Everybody's kids are incredible. There's no struggle. Everybody's just counting money. There's no sad. People have houses that haven't seen dust in 5 years. They've never done laundry, just does itself. Everybody's got a big fat smile on their face. They've got the kids that could ever. There's no sadness, no struggle, no sorrow, no frustration, no bitterness, no weakness. And here's what can happen over time. Before you even notice it, your soul will start to go, golly, I'm such a loser. If only I had that life. If only I had their money, if only I had their car, only I had their house, their spouse, their kids, then I would be happy. Then I'd find the joy I'm looking for. If I were just a different person living in different circumstances, then I'd be happy. That's the joy I'm after. But I'm just sitting here in my jammies with pizza crumbs, and I'm a loser. And we just convince ourselves in that moment as we're scrolling through the fake reality that is Facebook and Instagram, that if we were just a different version of ourselves with a different set of circumstances, that's where the joy is. And we subtly buy the lie that the thief of comparison is selling. That at bottom, what you really need isn't Jesus. You just need to be a better, more put together, godlier version of you, who just has a better house and a better car and better clothes and a better retirement and just a different life. That's where joy is found. And man, social media, for all it's good, just primes our soul for that kind of joy thievery. Does it not? Is that not what we do? I mean, you just don't even, before you even realize it, your soul goes to, man, what in the world, God? You've left me out here in the wilderness. If only I were back in Egypt with all the bread and meat I wanted. Despite the fact that we've got thousands of evidences of God's grace and mercy and love and goodness toward us, we're sitting there scrolling the phone, having the joy sucked from our soul as we buy the lie that what we really need is a different life as a different person. So that's the first joy thief in this text. Let me give you a second one that we're going to talk about. Okay, what do we do? Here's the second one. So we'll pick up in verse 11. So in verses 4 to 10, God says, I'm going to provide for my people quail and manna. So they don't even, the reason it's called manna is because it literally translates, what is it? Like, it's a whatchamacallit. They don't know what to call it. It's a never before seen on planet Earth kind of food because God is flexing his power and his might. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the Israelites' complaints. Just stop. This is just not even in the notes. God hears his people. Ever been in that moment where you just feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling? Anybody listening up there? Am I just talking to the walls? God hears his people even when they're grumbling and complaining. Now tell them, in the evening you'll have meat to eat. In the morning you'll have all the bread you want. Then you will know that I'm the Lord, your God. So verse 13. That evening, vast numbers of quail flew in and covered the camp. And the next morning, the area around the camp was wet with dew. When the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. The Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. What is it? Manna. That's what they say. Manna, they asked. They had no idea what it was. And Moses told them, hey, dummies, it's the food the Lord has given you to eat. And these are his instructions. Each household should gather as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent. That's a very simple instruction. Just get what you need. That's going to be relevant later. Verse 17. So the people of Israel did as they were told. There's a shocker. Some gathered a lot, some only a little. But when they measured it out, everyone had just enough. Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. Each family had just what it needed. Verse 19. Then Moses gives them a second very simple instruction. Do not keep any of the manna until morning. You got that? Do not keep any manna. That's not hard. But some of them, verse 20, but some of them what? Didn't listen and kept some of it until morning. But by then it was full of maggots. It had a horrible smell. Of course it did. And Moses was very angry with them. I love that. I'll tell you why in a second. Verse 21. This scene repeats. After this, the people gathered food by morning, each according to its need. As the sun became hot, the flakes they had not picked up melted and disappeared. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much as usual, 4 quarts for each person instead of 2. Then all the leaders came and said, hey, Moses, what's going on? Why are we gathering more on the sixth day? Moses says, because the Sabbath is holy. You're not going to gather any food on the seventh day. Verse 24. So they put aside some until morning, just as Moses had commanded. So they're learning. And in the morning, the leftover food was wholesome and good, without maggots or odors. So that's an improvement. Verse 25. Moses said, "Eat this food today, for today is the Sabbath dedicated to the Lord. There will be no food on the ground today." Then, what I love, he repeats it like little kids are listening. "You may gather the food for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. There will be no food on the ground that day." Verse 27. It's just an incredible. "But some of the people went out anyway on the seventh day, but they found no food." And I love the Lord's question to Moses. The Lord asked Moses, "How long will these people," not my people, "these knuckleheads, how long will these people refuse to obey my commands and instructions?" So that gets us to the second glory thief. The first one is comparison. Here's the second one. The second needle that's going to pop your joy balloon is control. Control. Here's where I'm getting that. Okay, so we got, in this passage, we got two very simple commands. Look at this. Verse 20. Look at this, verse 20. Let's back up to verse 19. Moses says this. He says to the people, "Listen, eyes on me, very simple. Do not keep any manna until the morning." Verse 20, what happens? "But some of them didn't listen and kept some of it until morning." This happens again. Look in verse 25, 26. Moses said, "Eat this food today. You can gather the food for 6 days, but what? There will be no food on the ground for the Sabbath." That's a very simple instruction. Don't keep the manna until morning. Don't gather food on the Sabbath. What do they do? Verse 27. "Some of the people went out anyway on the seventh day, but they found no food," because they weren't going to, because that was the command. And I'm feeling this because right now, man, our two-year-old, God bless her sweet soul, she just refuses to listen to anything we say, no matter how many times we say it. And it's just unbelievable how much we can act like two-year-olds. I mean, we say, "Hey, please lay down in your bed for the love of God Almighty." And she just look at you and say, "Uh-uh. No, sir." I mean, I appreciate the manners, but you're not listening. You're not listening. And I love that the text says that Moses is very angry because he gave him two very simple commands. Hey, don't keep the manna until morning. That's not hard. That's not complex ethics. That's just listen and do what I say. And then he says, "Hey, don't go look for food on the Sabbath." And what do? They go look for food on the Sabbath. And you should see yourself in this, should we not? I mean, how many times do we say, "Golly, I see what you're saying in the Word, God, but man, I think I know better than you." We would never say that. But I've sat across the table from so many people who the way they live their life in blatant disobedience to the Lord is nothing other than them going, "I think I'm a better God than God is." Nobody's ever going to say that. But when God is trying to line you up with how he's designed things to work for your joy, and you just blatantly disregard it, that's you going, "You're not in control, God, I'm in control." And here's, if you're asking, okay, why did they go, when Moses very clearly said, "Don't keep the manna," why would they keep the manna? And when he says, "Hey, there's going to be double portion on the sixth day, so you don't need to gather on the seventh," why would they go on the seventh day? Well, here's why. See, if I'm in control, then I don't have to worry about who's going to get food for me. I don't have to depend on anybody to provide food the next. I'll just go to Target and get it. When I feel like I'm in control, man, I can handle it, I can do it, I can make it happen, I can cover it, we got it. But man, when I feel like I'm not in control, anybody else, when I feel like I'm not in control, I get a little anxious, get a little worried, get a little afraid, and I can totally, is there going to be any manna in the morning? Because my kids are hungry, and we're ready for that next meal, and we just like a little bit of foretaste that it's going to be there. So when I'm in control, I'm going to handle it, make it happen, I'm going to do it. But you put me in a place where I'm not in control, and I get a little anxious, get a little worried, get a little afraid, and then I start stepping into disobedience. when I'm not in control, I feel off, feel like I something's not right here, I'm worried, I'm stressed. That's exactly how I felt at Dollywood on like every roller coaster I'm on. You've been on a roller coaster before. There was this one in particular. Man, it's called the Wild Eagle. Google it later. The Wild Eagle. This thing will put your faith to the test. So this thing goes up 210 feet. And you get it on this like a plastic thing. And your feet are dangling off the floor, which I don't like. Your feet are dangling off the floor. You're strapped in with this like little nylon thing. You're thinking, man, we're about to go 200 feet in the air. This thing better happen. So we get on the it goes up 210 feet. And then it just drops you there. And your head, like you can see Jesus down there at the bottom. So you're at the top, and then it drops you there 135 feet at 60 miles an hour, which might not seem like a lot, but you're dangling over the earth in this little strapped up thing, and I feel like you're going like 800 miles an hour. And so, man, we're just going nuts, we're going crazy. I've never felt closer to the Lord than in that moment. Because all that's keeping me from a gnarly death is some nylon and some steel and some hydraulics. I do not like that. When I'm on the ground eating that cinnamon bread that melts in your mouth, you know that, and just like pulls you into Jesus, I love that. When I'm on the ground eating that stuff, I'm good. I'm in control. I'm handling it. Nothing's going to happen. Not worried at all. You put me on this roller coaster, holy cow. I just completely feel anxious and worried and stressed and afraid. I'm sweating. I'm nervous. And that's the sensation that motivates these people to say, I hear what you're saying, God, but you must have forgotten that I'm in control, not you. You must have forgotten that I know better than you do. I'll provide better than you can. I'll sustain better than you can. I know what's best for me better than you do. I'm a better God than you are. Because I'm in control. I'm going to make it happen. And listen, church, is that not the foundation of the American dream that so many of us are endlessly chasing to our own peril? Is not the foundation of go get it, go make it happen, this very notion that I'm in control. I can do it, I can handle it, I can manage it, I can produce it, I can control it, I can make it happen. Is the toxin of our culture not the insane belief that I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul? Despite the fact that, man, you've got years and years and years of evidence that you ain't jack squat. I mean, you failed the third grade. You're not the captain of nothing. So what do we do then when we're staring face to face with comparison and control? We feel like our joy is being tugged from us. Wake up one day completely gutted from joy. And these two thieves are kind of warring inside of us, comparison and control. How do we respond? What do we do? Let me give you a couple of reasons that joy will thrive in your soul in the face of joy thieves. So here's what it looks like when joy thrives. Number one, when you find yourself in a constant fight, when you find yourself on Facebook today and you're just scrolling, nothing wrong with that, you're just scrolling and you're saying, man, they're at the beach on their yacht in Louis Vuitton and I'm here on my thrift store couch. When you find yourself thinking, man, I'm looking at the bank account and I'm looking at how it costs $8 for a loaf of bread and I'm trying to like find the gap and there's just going to be no way I'm going to make ends meet this month. I mean, God has provided. He says he's going to provide. He's promised to supply our needs. But I just don't, I'm seeing this gap here, and it's getting wider and wider. So when you feel like you're face to face in a fight with comparison and control, and all of us are, with comparison and control, what do? Let's start with comparison. Here's the weapon that you can use to fight comparison. Ready? Look up, not around. Look up, not around. Here's what I mean. I told you a couple weeks ago that I had this wellness check at this little nurse station. Wish I would have never gone. And she said, look, your cholesterol's high, your weight's off, sugar. Basically, you're out of shape. She's trying to say very nicely, you're overweight and out of shape. And so I've tried to amp up my time in the gym. So I'm going to go an extra day, do a few more reps, whatever, you know. So here's what's crazy. You know when I
I feel most alive and invigorated and like dialed in the gym. When I'm minding my own business, got my podcast in, just kind of doing my thing, getting my exercise in, not paying attention to anybody. You want to know when I absolutely hate being in the gym? When I just start looking around. Nothing will discourage me and deflate me and just plunge me into despair, like, what am I doing here? And looking around. Because God in his providence has ordained that regardless of what time I'm in there, it's going to look like a weightlifters convention. Everybody's just jacked, massive biceps, huge calves, like 14-pack abs. I'm over here like, why can't I be in there when the chess club is in there? That's when I want to be in there. So in the end, I'm looking around thinking, man, I'm a complete loser. This dude's like repping my body weight, and I'm just struggling. And so in that moment, I just feel completely defeated. And the same is true of your walk with Jesus. See, here's the good news of the gospel. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Like, regardless of how much money is in your bank account, what kind of car you drove up here today, how big your house is, how much status, how much power you have, the one thing that unites all of us in this room is that we're just a bunch of weak, feeble, struggling, broken people. And if you don't believe me, let's just, who feels weak? Who felt weak this week? Who struggled this week? Who felt like I'm just exhausted, I can't go? Look around. So that's all of us. So this idea that what Jesus really loves is some godlier, more put together, more faithful version of you that reads the Bible all day and prays all day, tells everybody, that would be amazing. But here's what you got to know. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for today's version of you. He didn't die for some future, more godly, more put together version of you. We've got to get past that, because the toxin of our culture is, if I were just more godly, more faithful, read more Bible, told more people about Jesus, then I would find the kind of joy I'm after. And Hebrews 10 is going to say, no, Christ died once for all to make available forgiveness fully, freely, and forever for all your sin, past, present, and future. You got to get past this idea that God loves some future version. He just doesn't. He loves today's version of you. In the middle of your addiction, Christ is not surprised that you're entangled in addiction to porn, alcohol. He's not in the middle of your daily struggle to lead your family, husbands. In the middle of your daily fight to honor your husband, wives. In the middle of your daily fight to love and disciple your kids, parents. Christ died for you, right where you are. So you want to do battle against comparison, you better look up. Get your eyes on Jesus. Don't look around, look up. What about control? Here's my encouragement. Comparison, look up, not around. Control, look up, not in. Look up, not in. See, the lie that we bought is that ultimately we'd just be happier if we could control it, manage it, make it happen, do it ourselves. If we just could provide for our own needs, supply our own needs, then we'd be happier, more excited, more joyful, we feel closer to Jesus. And yet, if we learn anything from this text, and from the book of Exodus as a whole, here's what it is. Look right at me, because this is going to bother some of you. You are not in control. So everybody's, like, if you're wired to control, you don't like that. But here's why it's great news. If you try to operate, you start looking in, you try to operate as if you're God, you're going to be crushed under the weight of having to carry it and manage it, control it, make it happen. Because here's what I can promise you this year, here's what I know, and this, even in a room this size, you're going to get a call from your doctor with a diagnosis that just wrecks your life. you're going to get a call from a family member. Someone has passed away. And it's going to be horrific. You're going to get a call from your employer and in a moment be jobless. How am I going to feed the kids, keep the house? You're going to get a call about a kid who's struggling, who needs help, and you had no idea. And in that moment, you know who doesn't need to be in control? You! You want to know who you want to worship as in control? God Almighty! Like, you want to be able to say in your guts, with Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I want more than you, because my flesh and my strength and my heart is going to fail. But man, you're the strength of my heart. You're my portion forever. And you have a plan, and you're working that plan. I'm going to get that in my guts. Think about how much joy you'd walk in if you could just let go of the weight you carried in here this morning. Whether it's your marriage, your kids, your money, your job. Listen, church, God is in control. And you want evidence? Just look at the cross. Christ lived the life God said he would. And he died the death God said he would. And he rose from the grave like he said he would. There wasn't a moment in that whole life, death, resurrection story that God wasn't sovereignly guiding for your good and his glory. You want to do battle against comparison? You better get your eyes on Jesus. You want to do battle against control? You better get your eyes on. Don't look around. Don't look in. You better look up. You better look up at the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame, bearing the scorn, died on a cross that you might know him, love him, and find joy in him. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? As we pray and the praise team comes up, I just want to ask you to do business with the Lord right now. I'm not under any illusion that anybody in here is immune to comparison, to the fight for control. Completely aware that all of us in this room are somewhere in the fight for joy, whether it's with where we wish we were, the life we wish we had, or whether it's with needs we have, desires we have, desire for control and handling and producing and managing, and just feels like it's constantly slipping from our grasp, struggling to trust, struggling to believe, struggling to lean in. Here's what I'd ask you. If you're struggling with comparison, do you really believe in your guts that Christ died for today's version of you? Like, that's the good news. The forgiveness of sin, for sins you committed, sins you're going to commit, sins you're committing right now, and you don't even realize it, struggling, fighting, battling, that's been covered. Do you really believe the good news we're celebrating this morning, that Christ died for you and rose again, that you might find acceptance and love and approval at the foot of the cross, not on Instagram or Facebook? And maybe you'd go, man, it's not really comparison for me, it's control. I just love control. I crave it, gotta have it. But I feel like I'm not in control. I feel like something's off. I'm slipping. I'm anxious and worried. Do you really believe in your guts that the God who knows the name of 100, of every star in 100 billion galaxies, knows the number of hairs on your head and is in control of every detail of your life? And that frees you up to say, God, I can't handle it. I can't do it. Can't manage it. Can't make it happen. But you can. And I need you. See, maybe somewhere along the way, you just forgot. You just forgot the good news that Christ loves today's version of you and that he is in control. And maybe you're hearing this for the first time this morning. We've been praying all week that for this moment right here, God has brought you here for a purpose, for a reason, that you might encounter the living, breathing, gracious, merciful God of the universe who looks you dead in the eye and says, no, you don't measure up, but Christ does. And if you'll put your faith in Him, you'll find the freedom and joy you've been chasing after for years and years and years. Maybe He'd look you right in the face and say, yeah, you're not in control, but Jesus is. So you put your faith in Him, you'll know the kind of freedom from anxiety and worry and stress that overflows from the fountain of joy He purchased for you on the cross and secured for you in the resurrection. Father, I pray for these men and women, for believers in here who are struggling with comparison or control. And I pray that you just remind them of the good news that unites us, that though we were sinners, dead in our trespasses, lovers of ourselves, you died for us, that you might call us sons and daughters, righteous and holy because of the blood of Jesus Christ. For those in this room who would say, I've been playing the churchy game, but I'm in a tough spot in life, and I need some hope, I need some joy, I need some peace, I need Jesus. If you'd be so bold and honest as to say that this morning, I just invite you to say this simple prayer. Father, I know that I need you. I know that I'm broken and sinful without you, and I'm pushing all my chips in your life and death and resurrection. Submit all my life to you. It's yours. No need to compare anymore. No need to worry about control anymore. You're it. You're mine, and I'm yours, and I'm all in. And I just ask you, if you prayed that prayer, would you find somebody before you leave this morning and say, hey, God did something. I need some help. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the cross. And thank you for the incredible news that you don't love some future version of us and that we're not in control. You love today's version of us and you're in control because you lived, you died, and you rose again. It's in your majestic, powerful name we pray all these things. Amen.